Brother Jesse's going to come. This is called tag team preaching. Brother Jesse, you've got 25 minutes till break, and you only asked for 15. Is that going to work for you?
I can probably fit it in.
Okay.
Yes, I was thinking about it. I only have the ability to absorb so much, whether it be your reading or, you know, your brain as far as the capacity. That's why children have parents, or part of the reason, so that they can have them take main dish before they go to the dessert table. Because we don't want them getting filled up on dessert before they've had main dish. Because dessert usually don't have the same nutrition as main dish does. But children left to themselves would prefer the dessert table over the main dish table as a general rule. Anyway. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Starting at verse 12, there's a few verses here I want to read. It says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." It says to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Now, I would take that laboring to mean largely have a lot to do with teaching. And admonishing, thinking largely along the line of correcting when you're out of order, but teaching you what is the proper way to walk, helping you be aware of it when you're not walking that way. And then it says to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Well, what's their work? Well, we just talked about their work. Their work is a job that causes them to be disliked by many. Because who wants to be taught and corrected when they think they know the right way to go themselves? It don't come natural to us as human beings. We feel like we have a pretty good idea of how we ought to do things. And so to learn to esteem very highly in love for their work's sake, those who teach and correct us, is a real challenge. You know, church members ought to do that to their elders. Children ought to do that to their parents.
Right.
Think of the beauty there. If children would esteem their parents very highly and appreciate them greatly for their efforts in teaching and correcting, it makes parenting a joy then. Or it adds to it. But that's not... Well, that's part of what I wanted to bring out this evening. But now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. You see how different circumstances require a little different response there?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Let's mix up that verse a little bit and see what you think of it. We exhort you, brethren, comfort the unruly, warn the feeble-minded, be patient. You don't comfort the unruly. That's the wrong response.
Right.
The unruly need a warning.
Right.
Those who are intent on walking in a way that's not good, they need a warning. You do not want to be a comforter to them, even though being a comforter to them makes them think very highly of you. I mean, it's like, it feels so good. You think someone's doing the right thing, and I think so too. And I really appreciate you as my friend, as you comfort me in my unruliness. But the right response for the right circumstances is a beautiful thing. When you get a wrong response for circumstances, it's ugly. It's very dangerous. I want to go look at Ahab a little bit to show you some wrong responses. In 1 Kings chapter 20, I think Ahab would be a good example of somebody who, as you say, didn't really appreciate being corrected, didn't make good use of it. And yet, it's amazing how long God worked with him. I'll be there shortly. Ahab is king of Israel. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it, and he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine, and all that I have. Yeah. Messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send. Anyway, and the prince is just, No way, king. No way. Don't consent to him. I mean, basically, he's wanting to take away everything from us that makes life really worth living. Just to be, I don't know, just to be a tyrant. Anyway, God sends a prophet. In verse 13, Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Ahab didn't deserve that. Anyway, God delivers the enemy into their hands. They have a great victory. And then afterwards, there comes a prophet. The prophet came to the king in verse 22 of Israel and said unto him, Go, strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. And the servants of the king of Syria said, Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. Okay, so we've got to have another army and go back at it and fight in the plain this time, and we'll be stronger than they are and we'll win. So he listened to his counselors there. So they come against Israel again. In verse 28, there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Really wanting to impress something on Ahab there. So they have another great victory. Ben-Hadad has to flee for his life. Then in verse 31, and his servant said unto him, Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, Is he yet alive? He is my brother. Now the man did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And he said, Thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, Go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, The cities which my father took from thy father I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. I'm going to give back the stuff that I and my father took from you. It's like you have no choice in the matter. We just beat you real bad. Now you're acting like you're going to do us a favor by giving this back. It's like you owe it to us. But I don't know if Ahab was thinking, you know, if I just kill him, what good is all that? I mean, then they'll put a new king there in Syria and we'll have a continued enemy. But this way I make a covenant with him and then he'll be my servant. I'm not sure what he was thinking, but he made a covenant with him, an agreement there. Seemed like the agreement maybe included giving back certain cities. And he let his enemy that was going to take everything valuable that he had, he let him go. He's no longer a threat. We beat him twice. Well, then a prophet comes to him. In verse 42, this prophet said, And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. He had mercy on Ben-Hadad, but it wasn't the right time to show mercy.
Right. Mm-hmm.
God said, I appointed this man to utter destruction, and you let him go. There was a reason I allowed you to beat him twice. I was putting you in a position where you could do away with him, and now you go and let him go. Well, your life for his life. The very next chapter, we read the situation with Naboth. Naboth has a vineyard there. Ahab wants it. It's just the perfect spot for a garden of herbs for Ahab. And he talks to Naboth, and Naboth refuses to give it to him or sell it to him. And so he goes and throws a little fit. His wife comes and talks to him, and his wife is like, No, you're the king. Don't you know how to run a nation? The king gets what he wants. Here, I'll take care of this business. All I need is your signature. And so, Naboth finds no mercy. Whereas you have Ben-Hadad, a foreigner, a bitter opponent to the nation of Israel, he found mercy. But Naboth, a good citizen of your own nation, no mercy. Put him to death. Now, Jezebel sends letters to the nobles of the city there where Naboth lives. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, verse 8, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. The men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which he had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. There came in two children two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. Okay, and then Ahab could have the vineyard. How very convenient. Now, at Naboth's trial, suppose, I mean, this had the appearance of being done lawfully and upholding that which was right. We have two witnesses who testify that this man blasphemed God and the king. So you stone him. That's what you're supposed to do to such people. And yet it was all a total setup. It was a wicked way of destroying a family in Israel so that his property would be available for the king to have. Now, we know that even though it had the appearance of being pleasing to God, it brought judgment upon Ahab. So God was obviously disgusted with it. He knew it was wicked. And yet, he had witnesses. Okay. If you would have been one of the elders of the city, and you didn't know anything about the letter, for some reason they knew you were too honest, and so they didn't show you the letter, but you were still involved in the trial because you were one of the elders, would you have had enough of a... would you say perceptiveness to perceive that something wasn't right here? Or would you have been just right in with everybody else saying he's guilty of death? Could you recognize the children of Belial? It's like, oh, don't you have any other witnesses? Or would you have, like, wait, Naboth, he wouldn't do anything like that. I know him. Something's not right here. I've got to not give my endorsement to this until we look into this farther. It would have been a challenge there, because at first glance, it's like, he's guilty, stone him. But how often is it that way in life? We encounter circumstances and it's like, first impulse is, oh wait a minute. Is there more to the story? Okay, so then Elijah has a message for Ahab. It's like, your judgment's pronounced, evil's going to come on you. He that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat. Him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. Okay, and then in the next chapter, 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. Wait, Syria is that nation where Ben-Hadad was king, and he's probably still king? I'm not sure. It's quite likely he's still king. And now, came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? Wait a minute. I thought the king of Syria had made an agreement to give this, give these cities back. Here we are 3 years later, and he's saying there's still at least one city that we don't have back. He said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. Yes, I'll go with you. I would like to know, you know, there's all these prophets here, but would you have a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire by him? Well, yeah, there is one. I really hate him, though. He never says anything good about me. Oh. Well, send for him. So they send for Micaiah, and he comes, and part of his message is down there in 17. He said, I saw Israel, all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? That's why I didn't want to send for him. But wait a minute. Was it true? You say he only has evil to say about me, but is it true? Mm-hmm. But Ahab has developed a habit of not taking it very serious. And so far it seems like he's kind of got away with it. He's doing fairly good, and now he's got Jehoshaphat to go with him too. He had established the habit of following his own desires, and also the desires of his wife. She really stirred him up to do evil. But now he's in a hard spot. Does he just call it all off and say, well, I'm sorry, but we're not going after all because this guy just said that I'm going to be killed. But no. It's the prophet's fault. I mean, it's... But anyway, they go ahead and go up there, and Ahab gets killed. Just like God had planned it to be. He had allowed that spirit to come out and be a lying spirit there in the mouths of those prophets and say, oh yeah, go up and the Lord will deliver it into your hand. And anyway, Ahab goes up and is killed by the very people that he let go a few years ago. God said, thy life for his life, thy people for his people. So now, Ahab, following his own desires, ends up fulfilling God's prophecy concerning him. His habit of making poor choices and just being led by his own desires brings him to his end. And then God had a few words then for Jehoshaphat as well. But we find that in 2 Chronicles 19. And I don't know if Jehoshaphat felt like maybe he ought to go with Ahab because, after all, this Syrian king had broken his covenant and somebody needs to help hold him to it. And I don't know what his reasoning was, but it seemed like maybe Jehoshaphat felt very secure, didn't feel threatened at all, and felt like he could lend some help. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, The seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon them, wrath upon thee from before the Lord. There you have a situation. Ahab was an unruly person. He was outside of the path that God wanted him to walk. And you have Jehoshaphat. He's a comfort to him. He's a supporter of him in this venture against the king of Syria. When he should have rebuked him, when he should have helped, you know, you get right with God before you go trying to straighten out other nations for not keeping their agreements. But anyway, now this prophet tells him, there is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. There's wrath that's going to come upon you because of this. What an act of mercy to come and tell him that. Because at that moment in time, Jehoshaphat would not have expected that. He would not have expected that what he had just done was going to bring God's wrath upon him. Because after all, he came back in peace to his house. It seemed like he had gotten away unhurt. But then he was warned, there's going to be wrath upon you because of that. But I like then what Jehoshaphat did after that. Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land, and he goes through and explains to the judges how they are supposed to judge. You're supposed to judge in the fear of the Lord. You don't judge for people, you're judging for the Lord. And it's like, what a beautiful response. You know that there's going to be judgment coming upon you for what you did. And it's like, you know what? You don't argue with the judgment. You just do the best that you can to make yourself and your nation as much pleasing to God as possible so that the judgment will have the most mercy, the most temperate moderation of possible. So I like his response. The message from the prophet, maybe it wasn't what he expected, but how he responded is like, help the people get in order, get them in line, bring them back. A good response, in contrast to Ahab's responses. And a few thoughts to leave with you. Ignorance of coming evil does not protect you from it. If you warn me of it, in other words, if you warn me that I have harm or judgment coming on me, you have done me a great service. Right. You know, if I am an unruly one and you warn me, you have done me a service. And then it's up to me to respond properly to it. But if I view you as having done me a service, then I'll probably be more likely to respond properly. Do you think that you are sufficient to handle the decisions and challenges of life? In other words, are you confident of your ability to navigate through life successfully? Your actions will reveal how you think about that. In other words, are you studying as you go through life, or are you just confidently going the direction that you think will work? Are you open to instruction? Or do you feel like, well, you know, if I, you know, I think I'm doing the way I ought to be doing, and I'm sure it'll work out just fine. Right responses are not what we are naturally predisposed towards. They are something that we must be taught and learn. Okay? We're not born full of programming that tells us all the right responses and everything that we should have. There's something we must be taught and learn. Now, if you help me in this, you are a blessing to me. If you are one of those that helps me to learn right responses and principles to live by, then you're a blessing to me. And some of that's through teaching, some of that's through correction. But ignorance of harm to come, if I deliver you from it, you deliver me from it, what a blessing. Thank you for your time.
Amen.
So Ahab had mercy when he wasn't supposed to have mercy. He didn't have mercy when he should have had mercy. He had his wife's help in that. Then Jehoshaphat had mercy when he shouldn't have had mercy. He helped when he shouldn't have helped. Gehazi was out of sync, and we read over and over in the scripture where people are not listening, they're not in tune, and God's got a program. God wants them to go up, oh, they're going down. God wants them to go down, now they're going up. God wants them to turn right, they're going left. You see that all through the scripture. The prophets are continually rebuking and correcting. Did Jehoshaphat pray before he went down there? Probably not. We know Ahab didn't. So we've had balance, vision, appropriate responses. Is the Lord speaking to us tonight? Are you going to be one of those that when God's ready to turn right, you're going left? When God's ready to go up, you're going down? When God's trying to do this, you're off in some other world because you got your own little universe that you're in, or you think that the universe revolves around you instead of you revolving around Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Are you going to live like that? Always out of sync with God. Always on the wrong page. Doing your own thing. There are consequences to those things. There are consequences. Do you really want all the consequences for not being tuned in to God? Do you really want to live the consequences? You will live the consequences unless you get in sync, in touch, synchronized with God. How do we do that? How do we get synchronized with God, Brother Jesse? How could Ahab and Jehoshaphat have gotten synchronized with God?
Well, if they would have listened to his prophets, that would have been a big step in the right direction, especially if Ahab.
Surrender their will.
Surrender their will.
Get rid of his evil counselor, too.
Uh-huh. How about trade in your agenda for God's? What are you going to do this year? What plans do you have this year? Have you even asked God what He wants you to do this year? Have you gone seeking His face about His agenda? What has God got going on? Do you even know what God's got going on? Do you know what His goal and drive and vision is for this congregation, for this community? Have you thought about it? Seriously, young people, I don't care if you're 5 years old, 10 years old, 8 years old,
Amen.
15 years old. talk about just wasting away. A life is wasted 2 minutes at a time. Being out, not synchronized with God, not having a right vision. All of you have some sort of idea of where you'd like to go, what you want to be, how much money you want to make, what kind of car you want to drive, what kind of boy you want to marry, what kind of girl you want to marry, what kind of clothes you want to wear. You've all got some general ideas. How much time have you taken to see what God wants in your life? There's a lot that I view that people say, you know, interacting. We have fellowship, people interact, young people interact. And we all observe. But when I observe, I really take note when I sense that someone is acting based on what they believe God wants them to do versus acting based on whatever little amino acid just went through their head and whatever action that provoked, okay? Mm-hmm. It's obvious when some people live according to a goal and a principle, and they weigh everything according to that goal and principle. And then other people, I don't know if it's hormones or amino acids or proteins or carbs. I don't know what it is, but it's basically living reactionary to whatever stimuli happens to be affecting you at the moment. There are grave consequences to living like that. That's the way the world lives. Christians, every Christian is to be living as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, woman, child, everyone. And it no longer matters who I am.
Right.
It no longer matters what Mark likes or doesn't like. That no longer matters as choice-making material. What matters is what the Lord wants, because after all, if I'm His disciple, if I'm His ambassador, if I'm His servant, if He's my Lord, I need to get out of the picture. Right?
Amen.
And so, I think if you took all of what Samuel said, and what Daniel said, and what Brother Jesse said, you know, what has been said this evening, We all inside, we feel there's a need. And the number one need is we need to get tuned in to our Lord and Savior and quit running on our own brain. Amen? Let's stand together.
The feeling that there's a need is the first step in the right direction.
Right. Yeah. And those who are just running gaga through life, you know, just doing whatever the moment provokes of them, they don't sense a need. There are millions dropping into hell daily who just didn't sense a need. But there are consequences. We are going to have a break. Would any of the brothers like to make a comment on what we've shared so far this evening? Yeah.
We just kind of, we got off the ground. Whoa, just missed that tree. Maybe we better get higher. Yeah. And eventually, something's going to happen.
Right.
But we have all the knowledge we need in the scriptures. have all the help we need with the pastors and the camp. And we need to not fly by the seat of the pants. We need experience.
Right.
Us older have experience. Bad and good. And which we have enough examples of those flying by the seat of the pants that they have in them. Sometimes it worked out good. We don't know down the road.
Right.
I'm thankful. You know, I've been by the same pants for a long time, but we're here and we're trying to gain that knowledge and learning, so we don't have a bad man. So we're still in the air.
Amen. Flying by the seat of your pants. That's definitely hits the nail on the head. Winging it. You know, just wing it through life. What do you want to become? I don't know. What are you going to do this year? I don't know. What kind of family you want to have? Oh, I don't know. How are you going to raise your children? I don't know. There are consequences. You're going to crash. It's not going to look pretty.
But isn't it amazing how that just winging it builds confidence?
Yeah, every time you miss the tree, you think you're getting better. No doubt. Well, let's pray. And